For the reading this evening is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Well, it's a great joy to have with us tonight Dr. Alan Munden. So we have much to learn from Alan tonight about J.C. Ryle, and we do look forward to what we have to learn from you tonight. We sit at your feet as we learn much more about that first Bishop of Liverpool.
Outside the pages of the New Testament, who has most shaped your faith? In some sense, we all stand upon the shoulders of previous generations of Christians. Some, of course, are well known, but others have been forgotten. Some of the great thinkers that we appreciate have shaped the faith we profess today. Think of Paul the Apostle, Augustine of Hippo, or John Calvin. For Anglicans, the liturgical work of Thomas Cranmer has provided us with the language and poetry of liturgical worship. And in this Christian Institute series, we're looking at a number of servants of God: William Carey, William Cooper, Charles Spurgeon, and John Ryle. What they wrote and how they lived their lives influenced and shaped their own generations, their own contemporaries, but also of subsequent generations of Christians. Of course, alongside the Bible, we should all read Christian biography. It can encourage us and inspire us and help us to articulate the faith we profess. And of course, this is one way to get into church history, one way to see how the Christian faith has worked out in practice over the past 2,000 years. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was right when he said that the study of church history should accompany the study of Scripture. J.C. Ryle is one of those individuals who has had a profound impact upon generations of Christians. I have a friend in Australia who refers to our mutual interest in dead Anglicans. J.C. Ryle is one of those dead Anglicans, one of the great servants of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, the writer refers to Abel. By faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. And though Ryle died 112 years ago, he still speaks today through his published works on the 88,000 internet sites that bear his name. And for the geeks, there's even a Ryle Facebook. Many of you will already know the name J.C. Ryle or Bishop Ryle. You may have heard of his commentaries on the four Gospels, or read books like Holiness or Knots Untied, or Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. But beyond that, you know perhaps very little about him. So that's one good reason for buying a copy of Bishop Ryle, Prince of Tract Writers. But apart from reading that, it's good also to try and read Ryle himself. Then I'm sure you will be inspired and encouraged in your own Christian life. J.C. Ryle was a tall man, 6'2", and once he became a bishop in 1880, his full beard gave him a venerable, sage-like appearance. When he was 18 and just before he left school, his portrait was painted. Then he dressed rather fashionably, but after he became a clergyman, he was always dressed soberly in black. Black boots, black clothes, and black top hat. To put Ryle into some sort of context, I want to paint a brief picture of his life. On the large sheet you've got in front of you is the outline of what I want to say, and also some recommendations of books to read. And of course, many of the publications of Ryle are available on the internet. The Ryle family came from the northwest of England, and the family fortunes were based on the silk trade and banking. But for the large fortune amassed by Ryle's great his evangelical grandfather, this was lost by Ryle's father. In the words of J.C. Ryle, "We got up one summer's morning, and all the world was before us as usual, and went to bed that same night completely and utterly ruined." Ryle was traumatized by what happened. He had lost his inheritance and his position within Cheshire society. Without an income, he would be now hard pushed to find a woman who would marry him. And this experience was etched in his memory, and he constantly recalled the shame and the loss of the family fortune, and, as he put it, his exile from Cheshire. But the family were certainly not destitute. Yes, they had to leave their large house and estate just outside Macclesfield and move to a more modest property near Gosport in Hampshire, where they lived on Ryle's mother's private income. But after 20 years, there was nothing left for J.C. Ryle to inherit. John Charles Ryle, who was born in Macclesfield in 1816, came from a very comfortable, church-going, but not gospel-believing family. He was educated locally, then at Eton College, and then Christ Church, Oxford, where he graduated with a first-class degree in classics. In his final year at university, he was soundly converted. One Sunday, he passed a church and heard someone reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. The words were read slowly and emphatically, and they spoke to Ryle's heart. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And thereafter, Ryle identified himself as an evangelical, and this text was so fundamental to him that it was inscribed on his gravestone. Without any fortune, J.C. Ryle then looked around for something to do. Previously, he had lived off the family income, the family fortune, but now he had to find his own way in life. And realizing that there was very little that he actually could do, and without any sense of enthusiasm or sense of divine calling, he decided that being a clergyman would provide him with a regular but modest income. He was ordained and served a curacy at Exbury, a rather unattractive village on the edge of the New Forest. And then for a few months, he was the rector of St. Thomas's Church in Winchester. Then for the next 36 years, he was the incumbent of two small Suffolk parishes north of Ipswich, first at St. Mary's Helmingham and then All Saints Stradbrook. In 1880, he was invited to become the Dean of Salisbury, a post he was certainly reluctant to accept, and then unexpectedly was invited to become the first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool. Without any hesitation, he accepted. But it couldn't have been an easy move for him. He was then aged 64. He had lived for many years in rural Suffolk. Now he and his wife were going to live in a large industrial city of 500,000 people. In 1900, after 20 years in post, Ryle retired back to Suffolk, to Lowestoft, calling his new home appropriately Helmingham House, and where after only a few months he died, and his body was then taken back to Liverpool and interred in Chilwell Churchyard. His grave was next to that of his third wife, Henrietta. Now that briefly is his story, country clergyman to urban bishop. I could end there, but you might feel rather cheated and feel you haven't had your money's worth, so I ought to say perhaps a little bit more about him. So I want to highlight tonight three things which refer to Ryle. First, his evangelicalism. Second, his preaching. And third, his writings. First, Ryle's evangelicalism. I wonder, how would you define the word evangelical? Some years ago, John Stott was asked the same question: what is an evangelical? And his answer was simple: He said that evangelicals were Bible people and gospel people. In other words, evangelicalism displays two related characteristics: the unique place that is given to Scripture and to the saving message of the Good News. Professor David Bebbington has provided what has become the classic definition of evangelicalism. There is a common core that has remained remarkably consistent down the centuries: conversionism, activism, biblicism, and crucicentrism, that form the defining attributes of evangelical religion. Conversionism, the call to conversion. Activism, the practical application of the gospel. Biblicism, their devotion to the Bible as the inspired word of God. And crucicentrism, what an ugly word that is, the doctrine of the cross has been the focus of the gospel. And this fourfold division is now widely used by most church historians. Back in 1867, Ryle defined what he meant by evangelical religion. And you can read what he said in the first chapter in his book, Knots Untied. Ryle made it clear that "I am persuaded that no system of divinity is so entirely in harmony with the Bible as the system which is rightly or wrongly called evangelical." Ryle considered that there were four characteristics of evangelicalism: the supremacy of Scripture, the sinfulness of human nature, the work of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at those four in turn. First, the supremacy of Scripture. For Ryle, Scripture is supreme. It is the only rule of faith and practice, the only test of truth, the only judge of controversy. Nothing can be added to Scripture, whether it be the church fathers, the early church councils, or the ancient liturgies, unless what is said is in harmony with Scripture. Quotation: "The supreme authority of the Bible, in one word, is one of the cornerstones of our system. Show us anything plainly written in that book, and however trying to flesh and blood, we will receive it and believe it and submit to it. On the other hand, what is not in that book must be rejected. Our faith can find no resting place except in the Bible or in Bible arguments. Here is rock, all else is sand. The inspiration, sufficiency, and supremacy of Holy Scripture is an infallible rule of faith and practice." And fundamental to Ryle's convictions about Scripture was that the Bible is the inspired word of God. He believed in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. For him, every book and chapter and verse and syllable of the Bible was given by inspiration of God. "I hold that not only the substance of the Bible, but its language, not only the ideas of the Bible, but its words, not only certain parts of the Bible, but every chapter of the book, that all and each are a divine authority. I hold that Scripture not only contains the Word of God, but is the Word of God." Secondly, the sinfulness of human nature. Next to the Bible, Ryle believed in a clear view of original sin. He opposed any notion that a little church going and sacrament receiving, a little patching and mending and whitewashing and gilding and polishing and varnishing and painting the outside was all that was required. Any religion founded on formalism or sacramentalism is to be deplored. Man is radically diseased, and man needs a radical cure. "I believe that ignorance of the extent of the fall and of the whole doctrine of original sin is one grand reason why many can neither understand, appreciate, nor receive evangelical religion." He urged people, therefore, to return to the old paths and unhesitatingly declare man's utter vileness and danger and his pressing need of a new birth, an entire change of heart. The work of Christ, thirdly. For Ryle, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, has by his life, death, and resurrection as our representative and substitute obtained a complete salvation for sinners and a redemption from the guilt, power, and consequence of sin. In this, true doctrine about Christ is precisely that which the natural heart most dislikes. An external religion is about doing something, while an inward and spiritual one is about believing. This external religion is the religion that man naturally loves. What is required, therefore, is a simple childlike faith that is an experimental knowledge of Christ crucified and interceding, which is the very essence of Christianity. The main thing about Christ is the atonement he made by his death, his vicarious sacrifice on the cross, the redemption he obtained for man by his blood, his victory over the grave by his resurrection, his active life of intercession at God's right hand, the absolute necessity of simple faith in him. Eternal life is to know Christ, believe in Christ, abide in Christ, have daily heart communion with Christ by simple personal faith. Fourthly, the work of the Holy Spirit. Ryle believed that the work of the Spirit was both inward and outward. He believed that the inward work of the Holy Spirit is a necessary thing to a man's salvation. So also is a thing that must be inwardly felt. There can be no real conversion to God, no new creation in Christ, no new birth of the Spirit, where there is nothing felt and experienced within the inner witness of the Spirit. It is a real and true thing. In addition to this inner working of the Holy Spirit, Ryle believed that his work would be obvious in the life of the believer. It is not a dormant thing that can be within a man and not show itself without. To suggest that a man is born of God and yet lives in sin is a dangerous delusion. We affirm confidently that fruit is the only certain evidence of a man's spiritual condition. But if we would know whose he is and whom he serves, we must look first at his life. Grace that cannot be seen is no grace at all. The fruits of the Spirit are the only evidence of having this Spirit, and that those fruits must be seen, that we must be born of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, and feel the operations of the Spirit. Such, for Ryle, are the leading features of evangelical religion. It is the position which we assign to these four points which is one of the great characteristics of evangelical theology. I am sorry to say a vast quantity of so-called religion in the present day appears to me to break down. It does not come up to this standard I have just given. Things are added to it, or things are taken away, or things are put in the wrong places, or things are set forth in their wrong proportions. Ryle did not say that those who were not evangelicals were not Christians. What they taught was not the whole of Christ's truth. In a word, they do not give full weight, full measure, and the prescription of the gospel accurately made up. The parts are there, but not the proportions. And that seems to me to be wise words as we look at and examine other people and make comments perhaps about their faith. So these four principles then were fundamental to Ryle's convictions and central to his preaching and to his writing. First then, Ryle's evangelicalism. Secondly, Ryle's preaching. I love the story, and some of you have heard it here from me before, about the preacher who became so animated in the pulpit that his false teeth fell out, but he deftly caught them and put them back and carried on as though nothing else had happened. Much more likely to happen in the pulpit is that the preacher is confronted by a greater challenge to preach the gospel. It could be a text in front of him such as, "Sir, we would see Jesus." For Ryle, it was, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." It was painted on the wall near the pulpit in Helmingham Church, and carved into the pulpit ledge in Stradbrook. But at Stradbrook there was an addition. After the text had been carved into the pulpit, Ryle took the mallet and chisel from the carpenter and crudely underlined the word "not." So it reads, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Ryle's preacher's text then appears in at least two other churches, one in Aysgarth in Liverpool, and the other at Exbury in the pulpit presented by members of the Ryle family. But I wonder what it would have actually been for us to hear Ryle preaching. Read a chapter in one of his books and you will hear him preaching. Some of you will know the Ship of Fools website, where the mystery worshipper evaluates what he finds when visiting a church and then comments on such things as the welcome and the refreshments, the style of the worship, and the strengths and weaknesses of the sermon. In the 19th century, there was an equivalent of the mystery worshipper. A reporter would visit a church, and his findings were then published in the local newspaper. Here is what was found in one of the Suffolk papers when he visited St. Mary's, Helmingham. "We found the reverend gentleman preaching in a beautiful little Gothic church. Although the population of Helmingham is not more than 280, yet the congregation we found assembled numbered something like 160. In addressing his village congregation, Mr. Ryle gives full scope to his facility for illustration, and his discourse is consequently wonderfully picturesque and very easy to remember. He does not appear, however, to hold this power under strict control. We may say that he takes an illustration, it would be more than correct to say that the illustration takes him, then in illustrating the position of the Christian by that of men in lighthouses. He not only makes use of it, but he also enumerates the lighthouses he had spoken of, many of them placed along our coasts, from Aldborough to the North Foreland, of the solitary life led by those who lived in them, their duties, the difficulty of reaching Eddiston Lighthouse in stormy weather, and other information concerning them, till we almost began to think that the sermon would prove a dissertation upon the lighthouse as a useful maritime auxiliary instead of a religious thesis, the lighthouse being one of its figures." As an aside, what do you make of these examples of Ryle's illustrations? This is how he was actually preaching. "Your religion is a heaven without a sun, an arch without a keystone, a compass without a needle, a clock without spring or weights, a lamp without oil." Then he went on somewhere else to say, "It is a miserable thing to be a backslider, who is like a stranded ship, a broken winged eagle, a garden overrun with wheels, a harp without strings, a church in ruins." Back to the mystery worshipper. Such we found the rector of Helmingham at home. We need hardly say that he preached extempore. It was one of the longest sermons we have met with. But the earnestness of the preacher's manner, the ever-ready flow of ideas, the simple yet forcible language, and the wonderfully apt and homely illustrations made the time pass very pleasantly. And we, who for that time at least had no pudding to be spoiled, were almost sorry when he concluded. Few, we believe, could hear such a sermon, so marked by unmistakable earnestness of purpose, so copiously and so simply illustrated, without wishing for it a more extensive audience. Our visit to Helmingham Church remains a pleasant memory for us, and we have reason to fear that it will be long ere before we find a visit elsewhere equally so. Now, the language is a bit odd and a bit strange, but you get the point that he's trying to put across. What did he find at Helmingham? A congregation of 160. We know that they were mostly farmers and farm workers. Ryle preached a lengthy sermon without notes. He used simple language and numerous illustrations. The sermon was very easy to remember, and we were sorry when it concluded, and we would wish for it a more extensive audience. This happened, of course, when 80 or so of his Helmingham sermons and 120 of his Stradbroke sermons were published as tracts. And for those here who are preachers, we should take notice of Ryle in the pulpit. After preaching for over 40 years, Ryle then set out his thoughts in a lecture called Simplicity in Preaching. His aim was simplicity in language and style, which he believed to be a very difficult thing and a very rare attainment. And in that essay, he made five clear points, and again, preachers should take notice of what he says. First, have a clear aim. Have a clear aim of the subject upon which you're going to preach. If you begin in a fog, you will depend upon it, you will leave your people in darkness. Take care that you understand your subject. The preacher should never take a text and extract from it as a dentist would a tooth from the jaw. We've all heard sermons like that, haven't we? Obviously, he wanted something that was clear and plain. Ryle recommended the sermons of Charles Spurgeon for their clarity, structure, and application. Secondly, use simple words. Words that are commonly used, but never long words. The most powerful and forcible words, as a rule, are very short. Thirdly, never write or speak very long sentences or long paragraphs. Remember that congregations are listening to a sermon and not reading it. Use short sentences with as few colons and semicolons as possible. Fourth, speak directly. Never say we when you mean I. We is used by kings and corporations, and most famously, of course, by Mrs. Thatcher. We are a grandmother. Do you remember that? But not by the preacher. We is not used in general conversation, and it should not be used in the pulpit. Do try and be direct as possible. Fifthly, use plenty of anecdotes and illustrations. Jesus used stories and parables, and so should the preacher. Ryle quoted an ancient proverb, "He is the best speaker who can turn the ear into an eye." Use simple visual aids. Two of Ryle's favorites were a pocket watch and a bunch of keys. Ryle concluded that it is of no use unless the preacher proclaims the simple gospel of Jesus Christ so fully and clearly that everyone can understand it. And finally, the preacher must pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon himself as the preacher. He must live a holy life, and he must pray fervently. So then we had his evangelicalism. Second, we've had his preaching. And thirdly, I want to talk about his writings. It's important for you to understand and grasp that Ryle didn't ever write a book. Yes, you can buy books by J.C. Ryle, but he didn't write any of them. What do I mean by this? Ryle preached sermons, and the sermons were published as tracts, and the tracts were collected together, and they became the chapters of his books. Ryle wasn't an author, but a preacher and a tract writer. A preacher whose sermons were published as tracts, which were widely distributed throughout the world. It's said that by his death in 1900, 12 million tracts had been sold and translated into 12 languages. Evangelicals loved then to give out tracts. One historian put it like this: they were handed out in pleasure boats and omnibuses, left open on the tops of hedges, proffered on sticks to galloping horsemen, sent to criminals awaiting the rope, given to cabmen with their fare. One man travelled third class because he believed that the people who received tracts with greater courtesy and interest in the third class than in first class. I love the story about Alfred Christopher. He was the rector of St. Aldate's in Oxford, and he was a compulsive tract distributor. Much to the embarrassment of his family, he used to give out tracts on every possible occasion. And once, to prevent this happening again, the family emptied his pockets of tracts, but then they found that he had already hidden other tracts in the sides of his elastic-sided boots. And another story about him, which I do like, is that later on in his life he got rather deaf, and he had to have two large ear trumpets. And when his curate preached a sermon, Christopher stood under the pulpit, straining to hear every word, and it was said that he looked like a reindeer with his two horns coming up. So remember him for his horns and his tracts. In the 1830s, the invention of steam-powered printing press meant that books and tracts could be produced quickly and cheaply. The circulation of Ryle's tracts owed much to the business acumen of the Ipswich printer and publisher William Hunt. It was Hunt who took Ryle under his wing and saw the business opportunities of circulating Ryle's sermons, first as tracts and then as collections of tracts. Though Hunt and Ryle must have made some money, not considerable, but some money out of the sales, Hunt was eventually made bankrupt because he didn't sell off the surplus stock of Ryle's publications. Just to go further back and to put the tracts into more of a context, in the 1790s, many tracts were distributed which were of a radical political nature. In order to counter this, members of the extended Clapham sect produced what were called cheap repository tracts. This was followed in 1799 by the Interdenominational Religious Tract Society, which aimed to inspire and stimulate its readers and to disseminate religious truths to the poor. These tracts were widely distributed. In a London parish of 10,000 people, it cost £5 to distribute 50,000 tracts. Here in Newcastle, in 1847, the local Sailor Society distributed 1,000 Bibles and 70,000 tracts. And in the 2 years, 1849 to 50, the Religious Tract Society of Newcastle distributed 137,000 tracts throughout the city, throughout the town. When he was a curate in Exbury, Ryle bought Religious Tract Society publications in Southampton. Then he couldn't afford to give them away, so he covered them with brown paper and lent them to his parishioners. Later, as the incumbent of Helmingham, some of his sermons were printed as tracts and distributed to the 50 or so homes in the parish. He got boys to distribute them, but sometimes they failed to do so and copies were found unread in the surrounding ditches. At Helmingham, Ryle published the first sermon he preached to his new parishioners. It was the well-known words from Luke 7:40, "I have somewhat to say unto thee." This tract was fundamental because it developed the main themes of his subsequent tracts: personal faith, daily Bible reading, persistent prayer, Sunday observance, and public worship. This tract was included in the 8-volume series called Home Truths, 7 volumes of which contain 44 tracts published during Ryle's time in Helmingham, and in an 8th volume containing a further 8 tracts from his time at Stradbrook. If anything deserves to be called Ryle's magnum opus, it was his Home Truths and not Knots Untied, as is suggested by Ryle's biographer Eric Russell. But just think about it. If Ryle preached for something like, and it would have been, 40 to 45 minutes, when his sermon was published as a tract, it would have been quite substantial. Certainly the chapters in his books are quite lengthy. But then we have a process that takes place, which was this. Often the longer tracts were subdivided and then published as smaller tracts. One tract was called Are You Forgiven?, which was then issued as 5 separate tracts: Guilty, Guilty, Free Salvation, Gospel Treasures, Pardon People, and Privileges. And confusing too, a number of the tracts were later published under different titles. And so you have this one: Living or Dead became Alive or Dead, and then, would you believe it, Dead or Alive. Same tract, but different title. Now, in front of you, I've given you one of the shorter tracts. Now, when you talk about Ryle's tracts, this is one of the sort of tiny extracts from a bigger tract. This one was actually taken from How Do You Use Your Bible? This is the sort of tract with which we would be familiar today. But as I say, his tracts were lengthy and are the substantial chapters in the big books. So this is a simple tract and would have been... They've got the prices on the back, haven't they? Each tract maybe had 4 pages, 3p for a dozen. So they were very, very cheap and could be distributed quite widely. So then, is all of this clear to you? After Ryle had preached a sermon, it then became a tract, and then his tracts became chapters in his books. So remember the sequence: sermon, tract, chapter, book. And when you've read a chapter in one of Ryle's books, you must imagine that it was probably first preached to a congregation of farmers and farm workers. But not all of his tracts were sermons. Some were specially written as tracts for Christmas and the New Year. And certainly when there was an outbreak of cholera or the cattle plague, he also wrote a tract about that. Some of his tracts were specially written. Some were the sermons he preached to missionary societies and to gatherings of evangelical clergy. And all of those then subsequently became chapters in his books. Alongside the tracts that became the chapters in his books, Ryle is well known for his devotional commentaries on the 4 Gospels. He called them his expository thoughts on the Gospels. They were published in 7 volumes between 1856 and 1873. They were first issued as a series of monthly expository tracts. Again, you see the pattern. The tract came before the book. And then they were published as books. His preparation was very thorough, and he consulted over 70 commentators in the writing of them. He made it clear, "I have set down nothing but what I conscientiously believe to be the real meaning of the inspired writer and the mind of the Spirit." Matthew and Mark had few footnotes. There were many more in the 2 volumes of Luke and many more in the 3 volumes on John. Ryle's method was to ignore secondary matters and to emphasize what was necessary for salvation, so that what he wrote might strike and stick in consciences. I like that, might strike and stick in consciences. He said that it was his aim in this and all my writings to lead my readers to Christ and faith in him, to repentance and holiness, to the Bible and to prayer. And Ryle wrote his commentaries really for three groups of people. For those who led family prayers, for those who visited the sick and the poor, and for individuals in their private reading. In addition to his commentaries and collected tracts, Ryle also wrote 23 historical biographies. All but three were written when he was at Stradbrook. They were first delivered as lectures or as biographies published in a publication called The Family Treasury. Some of the biographies were on the English reformers and the Puritans, and others were on the leaders of the 18th century revival. And all of them are well worth reading. And as we draw to a conclusion, what can we really learn from Ryle? He was certainly a committed evangelical. He was a very effective communicator of the gospel in his preaching, and then when his sermons were printed as tracts and later chapters in his books. Ryle was no innovator, but he was committed to what he called the old paths, the biblical, Protestant, and Reformed faith, the simple, unadulterated, old-fashioned evangelical theology for the past 300 years, and the best evangelical Christians of the present day have persistently walked. And though our own world is rather different from that of J.C. Ryle, his evangelicalism, his biblical and theological principles, should still undergird the faith that we profess today. So that really is the talk I wanted to give on Ryle, and I'd like also just for a few moments a P.S. really, on the writing of the book, which may or may not interest you. Various biographies of Ryle have been published. The last was published in 2001 and written by Eric Russell. So why write another biography? I suppose it came really about me doing various things. 10 years ago, I produced a list of all of Ryle's published works, and then I published articles on his tracts and more recently on his views on the Second Coming. So then to write another biography was quite a challenging exercise. Could I actually find out anything more about this man without repeating what had already been written? But in my previous research, I found that there had been a number of significant errors in the writings about him. If you are familiar with his autobiography, Ryle wrote that in 1873, and there are many factual errors in that, not least of dates and things, so it's a bit confusing when you read it. Little had been researched on the family background and very little about his life in Suffolk. On the internet, I read the Ipswich Journal and discovered that Ryle had preached throughout Suffolk and often spoke at meetings in Ipswich. It was much more difficult, though, to find out where he had been preaching in the 60 or so churches he refers to in London. And for the book, I did research in Ipswich and Macclesfield and Liverpool. I discovered a painting of him at Eton College and in the possession of the current John Ryle. The name John Ryle comes right down the generations. There were photographs I found also in the National Portrait Gallery. I found a bust of Ryle in Liverpool and one of his Bibles in Southport. So there were things about him knocking around which hadn't actually been put together in a coherent way before. Also, what happened to J.C. Ryle's father after he lost the family fortune also intrigued me. I knew that he and his wife Susanna had moved to be near their son Frederick, a clergyman in Hampshire, but nothing more than that. However, I was able to discover more about the house they lived in and what remained of the possessions that they took with them from Macclesfield down to Hampshire. And then after the death of John Ryle in Leamington Spa, his property was then sold, and there's a sale catalogue which indicates the different things. And finally, the most exciting thing, as far as I was concerned, was the finding the existence of another child born to Ryle's second wife, Jessie. No one, not even Ryle, referred to this child. Hitherto, it is assumed that they had five children, but I noticed that there was a 3-year gap between the birth of the first and the second child. Sure enough, there was another child who died a matter of a few weeks after her birth, and sadly she wasn't even named, and Ryle makes no mention of her in his biography. Yes, Ryle had lost both parents, his younger brother, 2 of his 3 wives, and also a baby daughter. And hopefully, therefore, I've provided an accurate and more rounded picture of J.C. Ryle, the Prince of Tract Writers.
Anyone like to ask a question? Would you like to say anything about his relationship with other denominations, Alan? I mean, he wasn't just an Anglican, was he?
I think one has to appreciate the historical background at the time, that Anglicans were rather self-contained and did not often relate to other denominations. They were particularly rude about people like Methodists, whom they considered to be not kosher in some sense. So there is always that. In Helmingham, he didn't have any other other nonconformist parish churches in the parish, but when he went to Stradbroke, there was a Baptist chapel, and he got on very well with the Baptist minister there. More widely, he did talk at society meetings in London, which were interdenominational, so he was quite happy to work with other people in his wider ministry. So, yes and no, I think, really. Socially, probably not, but theologically, he would be at one with other people.
I enjoyed the talk. Alan, could you maybe expand on one thing which J.C. Ryle said, and that was the work of the Holy Spirit within was evident in every Christian, right? And my question is, what about those who walked one time with Christ and yet don't at this present time? Did he really believe in once saved, always saved? Or did he not believe in that? Maybe saved by the skin of the teeth with no rewards?
I can't think of a particular example of giving a direct answer, but I would have thought, because he was a mild Calvinist, as most of his contemporaries were, that he would have believed that once saved, always saved. I can't think of an example where he's dismissing that view. But that was his particular view, I think. On that.
Do we know anything about his sons? Did am I right in thinking one went into the church?
By and large, the family were not evangelical. Herbert, one of the sons, subsequently became a bishop. Before that, he was one of his Ryle's chaplains. Anglicans have to go through a process of ordination selection. And Herbert was one of the chaplains, and because he had rather more liberal views on the Old Testament, Ryle then dismissed him as his chaplain. So he had more conservative people as his chaplains. He was an academic, worked in Cambridge, then became a bishop. He was in Winchester, then Exeter. He suffered from ill health, and then eventually went to become dean of Westminster Abbey. He was the dean who was there when the soldier was brought into the abbey in 1920 something or other. So he was responsible for that. So he was a sort of, we would probably call, liberal in his views. Not over the top liberal, but he was certainly liberal in his views in the Old Testament. The other family members were not Christian at all. One of them was a doctor who worked in Brighton, and the other one was an artist. He wanted to go and study in Paris, but Ryle said this was a rather dicey place for a young man to go to, so you mustn't go to Paris. But he eventually became an artist and a great golfer. And in the book, there's a picture of the Ryle Medal, which is in memory of him as the golfer. But sadly, most of them were not, certainly not evangelicals. One of the daughters was an evangelical, and one daughter we know nothing at all about. So quite a mixed background. They were a very loving family. I think that comes across very strongly. The boys loved their father. He took them out for walks. And of course, when the mother died, he was obviously very close to them. And he even talks about having a carpenter's bench in his study for the boys to work on. So they were very close as a family, but as I say, sadly, not the same Christian background.
I just wanted to ask that, you know, both Ryle and Spurgeon published their sermons at the time. Was this something that was popular that petered out? And are there any notable publication of sermons today?
It was very common at the time for people to appreciate reading sermons. I think nowadays people tend not to read them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I suppose, was his sermons have been published, or most of them have been published. And if you can stay awake, you can read them. But I think nowadays people are not used to reading certainly lengthy sermons in the way that that they did in the 19th century. Most clergy would publish sermons and tracts. And certainly the two you mentioned were obviously more well known because of their high profile characteristics. But often ordinary country clergymen produced tracts and published sermons. I imagine they were very limited in terms of circulation, so they just fell out of use. If you look in any or many of the books at the time, they often had a catalogue of books at the back that were available. And if you look in the back of, let's say, the Expository Thoughts of Ryle, at the back there are a whole range of things that he produced and other preachers produced. And so you get, as I was indicating, if you had a very good businessman like William Hunt in Ipswich, he would want to try and publish sermons of well-known clergymen in Suffolk. But by and large, the only person we know about nowadays is Ryle. So it did happen, and people did read them. The delight of reading sermons, I think, fell out probably by 1900, something like that, by and large.
Thank you very much. Very interesting lecture. I wanted to know, you said he actually didn't preach from notes. Were his sermons written down as he preached, or did he write them out in full and not take them into the pulpit like preachers are advised to do?
When I said that, I was thinking about that as well. It's impossible to say, I think. What did happen at the time were that there were people in congregations writing notes. This is fairly well known, and this did happen. I would suspect that some of them were printed in local newspapers as well, so it probably happened like that. But he it's said that he preached extempore, but it might be that he had notes and then used them subsequently. But the precise movement from preaching to tract, it is unclear as to what actually happened. But I would suspect he had fuller notes than that commentator would suggest, that he was simply preaching extempore.
Hi, thanks. Thoroughly enjoyed the lecture. 22, he gets his BA. He works till around about 55 before he does his MA. Now, obviously, he's actively involved in the ministry. Mm-hmm. What, at that time, obviously, he's got this relationship, I would imagine, with William Hunt. So what inspires him to do his MA and then his DD thereafter? Because by this time, he's going to be quite an authority, I would imagine, the correlation with Spurgeon as his contemporary. Is there anybody who was sort of opposing the tracts at the time in relation to his contemporaries with any sort of negative feedback?
To answer the first one, and without being rude to anybody here who went to Oxford or Cambridge, by hard work you gain a BA. But by MA, you don't do any work at all. So the MA qualification that he sought was simply to allow him to preach as one of the university preachers. So he had to be an MA to preach. He couldn't be a BA to preach. And his DD was purely honorary. It was the custom then that if you became a bishop, the university that you went to would then award you with an honorary DD. I noticed the other day on the television, Justin Welby, he was called Dr. Welby. They assume that a bishop has a doctorate, but not that wasn't the case. The main controversy that I picked up from Ryle and other people against him were his views on baptism, because he was soundly evangelical as an Anglican on baptism, infant baptism and so on, and the critics would pick him up on that. He was against ritualism. There are a whole range of things I could have talked about. He was against ritualism and Anglo-Catholicism. And a lot of the controversies in the 19th century were centred around what we now call the Church Society, then the Church Association, they were opposing ritual, and Ryle was a leading figure within the anti-Anglo-Catholic movement. So he was a very controversial character. That was the main thing, but there were other issues as well.
Okay, Holiness is a great book that he's wrote. I've got that now. Spurgeon sort of adopts a position that if you're not really seeking holiness, then you would question the ability of salvation. Mm. Ryle appears to be a bit more liberal. Mm. I think the gentleman's question over there was, I don't know if it migrated from the origins of Lordship Salvation, I'm not quite sure. It's one of those questions that really, I don't think there's a right or wrong answer, but if at that particular time when Ryle was preaching, his contemporaries were obviously making notes and then obviously his tracts before it gets... Mm. Was he any sort of difference in annotation? Was he annotating his notes and saying that? I don't really want that put in because it's more current politically incorrect.
Well, like the question I answered just now, it is unclear as to precisely how it happened, so that is difficult to say. I think one should say, though, about Holiness, I'm not sure about Spurgeon, I don't know enough about him, but Holiness, of course, was a book written against the Keswick movement. Yes. Ryle had published most of the chapters in the book, or they had been published as tracts earlier on, from the 1850s, and so he was preempting a lot of the teaching about holiness and perfectionism which came out at Keswick. And so Holiness is the great antagonism towards Keswick and the Keswick movement at that time, because it was then very much into perfectionism and holiness. So the subsequent Keswick changed, of course, enormously, but then it was very much into perfectionism. So he was writing against those views, but I'm not sure about the Spurgeon side. Don't know about him.
Thank you very much. Reading Ryle's works, one gets a feeling that he's pulling his hair out about the decline of society and the nation in general in a lot of his writings. Mm. And I felt there was a direct comparison with the state of the nation today. Mm. What my question is, at that time, in the time of Ryle, what was his immediate legacy? What was the outcome of this one individual, as far as we can see? Did he have any impact on other bishops or subordinates?
Traditionally, the Diocese of Liverpool was set up in 1880, and it's always been an evangelical or low church diocese. And all of the bishops, whether they were Ryle or his successor, Chavasse, strongly evangelical. Then there was a whole period when it was a very liberal evangelical tradition. Now you probably say it's more open evangelical. So it always had that flavour in the diocese. And I think a lot of it owes that position to Ryle and his influence early on. The diocese was taken out of the Diocese of Chester, and that part of Lancashire had not been worked thoroughly. And Ryle, obviously, as the bishop, set up the diocesan administration so that he was, and I list them in the book, he consecrated 44 churches and a large number of curates, and the impact of his evangelicalism upon that area at that particular time was very significant because of the work he was doing. And it continued with Chavasse as well. So I think it was a long term, it did have impact. But sadly, of course, as society has changed and evolved, and a person like Callum Brown talks about 1960 as being the period when it went over the edge, there was the earlier period, and now we're in a period of decline. But he did have a considerable impact at the time. Yeah, as to his impact on other bishops, most of the bishops in the northern province at that time were evangelical or sympathetic towards evangelicalism. The Bishop of Carlisle, Samuel Walgrave, was more evangelical than Ryle, would you believe it? And Ryle commends Walgrave in a book of posthumous writings. So he did relate, certainly to other people, as a significant evangelical. And he had been an evangelical leader for a long time anyway, so people did respect him, most of them. Anyway.
Thanks very much as well. I was just thinking particularly about when you said the way that he treated non-evangelicals was that he talked about them having not necessarily the right proportions, but the right parts of the gospel. Mm. It'd be really helpful to hear any good models in the way that he kind of behaved with other non-evangelicals, the way that he talked with them, preached about them, anything like that would be really valuable.
I talked just now about the ritualistic controversies in the 19th century, and Ryle was very much part and parcel of that. Because ritualism became such an issue in the Church of England, an act was published, enacted in 1874, which would try to restrict ritualism in the churches. And as a result of that, court cases took place, a whole range of things took place. Five Anglo-Catholic clergy were imprisoned because they were ritualists, one of whom was in the Diocese of Liverpool. And there's a great rumpus because Ryle could have actually used a veto and prevented this man from going to prison. He didn't. But it was lovely to sort of read that they both respected each other enormously in terms of their own theologies, their own personalities. And Ryle hated ritualists very strongly, but yet he was respectful of the clergyman in Liverpool. So I think that indicates the measure of the man in terms of here is somebody in his own diocese, on his doorstep, who was contrary to his views. There's a rather strange example, though. If you go to Liverpool, Abercrombie Square is the sort of Jesmond of Liverpool, and Ryle's house is on one side of the square, and on the other side there was a church when he was there, an Anglo-Catholic church. And John Kensett, who was the great agitator, arrived there one day with his rabble, I suppose one would call them, and Ryle wouldn't see them. And he wasn't prepared to go out and confront these rabble-rousers against the Anglo-Catholics. So I think he had, yes, he was against them, but he had a measure of respect for them. For this he has been criticised, that some of the more hardline evangelicals said he was a neo-evangelical and he ought to be much more upfront and attacking them. But he felt, as a bishop, he was able to, he should minister to all of them and not be too selective. It's a difficult one to be, I think.
The way you described it, it must have been marvellous to hear him preach. And it also seems clear that he was a master of memorable illustrations. Is there any indication of where he gained that ability, where there were any influences in his life, any experiences in his life? Because it seems also that he's fallen on periods of brokenness, that he could relate to broken people.
I think through the tragedies that I mentioned in his life, not the least the death of his two wives and the daughter and so on, he was very much aware of issues like that, and obviously losing the family fortune, that was a significant factor as well. One person made a comment about him in terms of his tract writing and the clarity with which he wrote, but the comment was that only an Eton boy could write English like that. And I think that's probably true, that he was able to speak with great clarity because of his education and his background, also because he always worked in poor parishes. Although Stradbroke was very wealthy at £1,000 a year, most churches then, incumbents would have had a couple of hundred or 300 a year, he had a wealthy income, but his parishioners were very ordinary folk. So the discipline of doing that, initially he wanted to model himself on one of the canons at St. Paul's Cathedral, and he said, this is how I should preach. But then when he found these poor people in Exbury, he couldn't communicate, so he said, I've got to change my style. So there's a lot about the background, his Eton background, and then actually engaging with ordinary people, and I think that was his great strength. And he didn't change his style when he preached before the universities or preaching in London. And neither, the first sermon that he preached in London as a bishop at one of the royal palaces, the chapel was full because people had come in to hear this person who could speak clearly. previously the chapel was fairly empty, but when he came it was full.
Just asking a question about his relationship with the Anglican Church. So I understand Ryle compared the Anglican Church of his day to a ship, and he talks about the fact that half of the sailors are fast asleep, several of the sailors are traitors, yet a good number are faithful and working faithfully, and that somewhere on board the compass of the Bible is still there. I just wonder how he would see the Anglican Church today.
He talked famously about the Church of England being like the Noah's Ark, containing pure and impure animals. So that's a very graphic illustration. Always he wanted to work with others who were prepared to accept the scriptures, the prayer book, and the 39 articles. And he said that these were the key factors which identified Anglicanism. And if they were of a different persuasion, he was happy to work with them. And I personally think those are still the tests for Anglican integrity, that you do take notice and submit to the authority of Scripture. You take seriously that what is taught as a doctrinal standard in the prayer book, and the articles being the doctrinal standard which we keep to. And that should still be the case. But sadly, of course, as you know, it isn't. And that's where we are, because they haven't been enforced. But then how do you enforce them? You know, the whole issue's like that. But those are the tests, I think, as always.
Two questions, Alan, for you. One is, what was his... I mean, Spurgeon paid tribute to Ryle and said that people should read Ryle. Was it returned? And the other question is, did he like cricket?
You're asking somebody who knows nothing about any sport at all, so... the first one is that Spurgeon commended strongly Ryle's expository, the commentaries on the Gospels, very strongly in his... There's a little book he has of commenting and commentators, I think it's called, and he commends Ryle there. On his cricket, there were various impressions about that. There was something about his scores which weren't as brilliant as people would like to think. He did captain the cricket team at Eton, and they did play Harrow and whatever, but he was not as good as he sometimes people make him out to be. But he said, as a cricketer, he learnt how to handle men because he was the captain of the team or something. So I'm not a sportsman. I'm out of my depth on him and cricket.
I knew that Spurgeon approved of Ryle, but did Ryle make any comment on Spurgeon?
Well, only the quote I had just now, that he commended him for his clarity and his exposition and so on. I think that's the main one, I think. I'm not aware of anything else.
I think I must have made this up, but I thought I heard years ago that he was sent to be the Bishop of Liverpool to kind of get him out of the way because they thought he couldn't do any more harm up there. Am I wrong about that?
I've not heard that particular story. The origin of it was that when they were creating the bishopric of Liverpool, the Gladstone family were, of course, very strong up there, and their influence was significant. And there was going to be a change of government. And so it was expedient to get an evangelical in there before the Gladstone came in, and he would definitely have appointed an Anglo-Catholic. So it was... That's why it's very odd, because he... In some sense, there's a parallels again today, aren't there? He was Dean of Salisbury for a few months, and then they immediately stepped in and said, you must go to Liverpool. And he said he would rather, what was the phrase, he would rather rust out as a bishop than stagnate as a dean, or some such a phrase. So it was a political thing. And they met him at the station in London and offered him the bishopric on the station platform, and he said, yes, I'll do it. So it was politics.
This is more of a hobby horse question, really. Oh. We seem to have gone a long way around, so I'm not a scholar or anything. But I do see in Ryle's writings much of his love for Israel and what should be and what is recognised in the Word of God. Yet we seem to have moved so far from this. Are we not ourselves as a nation turning away from what God himself has said? And are we not then... The scripture says elsewhere that those that bless Jerusalem, or bless those that Otherwise, he will curse and set them aside. Are we not under this? We're certainly not under a blessing. I wouldn't know whether we're under a curse.
I think Ryle's comment, and again I would refer you back to this, when he talked about the old paths, we need actually to look at and examine and stick to the old paths, the old truths. We obviously need to apply them in a modern way, but the truths of the gospel are eternal, and therefore, you know, they don't change. And he would be very keen to promote gospel ministry, because that's what he—that's how he believed that men and women would be changed.
Can I just make a comment? It doesn't require any response from Alan, really. It may be encouraging. I didn't know anything about Ryle until I was in my 40s.
Oh, really?
Although I was converted at about 16 or 17 years. And I came across him because somebody left lying around a J.C. Ryle tract. It was printed in purple ink, so it caught my eye. And it was entitled Useless Kinds of Religion. And I picked it up and read it. And I thought, well, I must find out more about this man. So I went hunting around second-hand bookstores and found a book on J.C. Ryle's history. So I came across him that way. It may be just encouraging to know that his tract had a great impact on my my life.
That's great. That's good news. Yes. Yes.
When he talked about the old paths, was he just talking about the old paths as far back as the 16th century?
He, by and large, doesn't refer to the Church Fathers much at all. He would have read them earlier on, but by and large he goes back to the Reformers. That's his sort of standard, both the English Reformers and the Continental Reformers. So I think he was a Reformed Anglican, and he would see the Reformation as the sort of the test of his orthodoxy. By and large, evangelicals didn't read the Church Fathers. There were some who did, but it was mainly the members of the Oxford movement who were much more into reading the Church Fathers.
You've alluded a couple of times to the various tragedies that Ryle went through. Do we know much about how he handled that, how his faith sustained him? Did he refer to that in his preaching at all? Or?
I'm not sure about it in his preaching. He does refer to, in the autobiography, he refers to, I think, after the first wife died, she had a sort of, after the birth of the daughter, she had quite a rare, I suppose it was a mental breakdown. And then they went around to various places and stayed in different places. And he then went up to Scotland with a friend for a fortnight. So he was sustained by his friendship with his brother-in-law, as he was. He tends not to write about himself, make any allusion to himself in his writings. It's in the autobiography. But as I say, he didn't even mention about the child dying. So he obviously kept some things at a distance. He wrote the autobiography so that his children might appreciate where he came from and the difficulties which he had had. But I'm not aware in the other writings that he actually talks about at all about them. I think in a way it's a good principle that preachers don't talk about their families from the pulpit. So I would concur with Ryle in that. But I think you ought to look at the autobiography if you wanted to follow it up a bit more.
Thank you. If I heard you correctly, you seem to suggest he became ordained because he couldn't think of anything else to do, and he became a bishop for political reasons. is there anything in his writings that point positively to a sense of vocation and encouraging vocations in others?
I don't think so. I'm not aware of anything. It was just the thing to do, I think. He had no money, so he would go to Exbury and get £60 a year, or whatever it was. He clearly, there's a lovely quote. He when he was ordaining young men in Liverpool, they used to stay in his house. We would call it today a retreat. So he did interact with them at that point. But I think the custom then was not to be much involved with the earlier process. The bishop was only called in at the time of the examination, but I'm not aware of anything that he positively said about it at all. But I ought to follow that one up. He simply said when the first meeting, I think, at Liverpool, when they came into his house, gentlemen, you're in my house, no smoking, please. And then he prayed a prayer and they stayed in the house. So that was it. I want to follow that up. That's an interesting one. Thank you.
I'm sure then you want me to express appreciation to Alan for his very thoughtful talk and also for the very tremendous way he's handled questions. They've been very thoughtful questions tonight, I think. So thank you, Alan, for coming and for your contribution. Really do value it.